moms have a tough job, don't they? There's the true story of Mary Thomas, a single mom of 9 children, lived in Chicago's rough West Side neighborhood back in the 60s. Some of the Mary Thomas kids were boys. She had 2 girls. And young men were constantly stretching the boundaries of their tired mother's authority and patience. And one day in 1966, Mary opened her front door to find 25 street thugs on her stoop there in front of her house. The men, members of the notorious Vice Lords gang, had come to recruit her 7 sons. And Mary heard about their intentions and dropped her gaze and said, "Okay, hold on just a second." She closed the door. When the door opened again, the first thing the Vice Lord saw was the barrel of a loaded shotgun. And Mary saying, "There's only one gang around here, and that's the Thomas gang." And with that same fortitude, Mary Thomas ushered each of her 9 gang members, her kids, to their high school graduations. They all graduated from high school. And you may have heard of her youngest son. He was born in 1961. Isaiah Thomas played professional basketball with the Detroit Pistons and then went on to coach. Now, there's a player now who plays with the Celtics by the same name. But Mary was a mom who loved her kids and took that seriously. Not easy being a mom, not easy being a dad, not easy being a parent. And we have an obligation to do what we can as parents, showing them truth and love as they grow up. And then, of course, when they leave home, they make their own choices and decide what they will do. And that is what we see today in the scripture passage that we're looking at. And I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 15 as we look together at this passage, this well-known account called the story of the prodigal son. Charles Dickens said that this was the greatest short story ever written. Ralph Waldo Emerson thought that also, and they knew something about writing, I guess. New Testament prof from Dallas Seminary, Daryl Bach, said that because of the basic nature of the parent-child relationships, as well as sibling rivalry, this story has a human poignancy that makes it one of the most touching of all of Jesus' parables. And it's the final defense Jesus now gives for the criticisms leveled at him for being the friend of sinners. And as we look at this passage this morning, beginning there in verse 11, we want to note 4 stages that this younger son went through here in his relationship with his father. Now, we're going to divide this account into 2 parts. The part that we look at today looks at the younger son. The father had 2 sons, but we look at the younger son. And we begin there in verse 11, and what we see is that this younger son was entrusted with some property, inheritance by his father. Verse 11, we read, "Jesus continued, 'There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them." These 2 sons here that we're dealing with in this passage were vastly different. They are a clear picture of birth order. I remember in a master's program at Trinity Divinity School, I had a prof who, psych prof, who said these 2 guys give an excellent example of the difference between a firstborn and secondborn. Now, this is a generalization, I realize, but the secondborn wanted to cut his own path. And his request was to receive a share of his father's estate. Now, it can go under the radar, this request and what was really in it. It was tantamount to saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. I just want your stuff. Your stuff is more important to me than you are." Because generally in the Hebrew culture, as in our culture, an inheritance is not usually divided until death. Now, it's true that there may be some gifts given ahead of time, but his whole share of the inheritance? Now, to wait until death occurred, Deuteronomy, the Word of God, had something clear to say about that. Deuteronomy made it very clear that in a father's inheritance, when the father dies and the inheritance is divided, the firstborn, the oldest, would receive a double portion. And when you just have 2 sons, that would mean the firstborn would get 2/3 of the estate, and the younger child would get 1/3 of the estate. Maybe that is what was behind this. He thought, "Well, if my father gives me my part now, maybe I'll get more." I don't know. But in this account, he came and he requested it from his father. But it was certainly, certainly a slap in the face to the father, because it was saying, "Listen, I don't want to wait until you die. I want my stuff now." And probably even more surprising is the fact that the father did it. He divided his property between them. In fact, in your Bibles there in verse 12 where you see it divided his property, the Greek word that Luke uses there is the word life. He divided his life between them. In other words, all he had worked for and all he had built up because this son came and demanded it. Now, according to the law of God, this boy being disrespectful, this father could have really called him on the carpet. He could have even perhaps had the boy stoned for his disrespect and dishonoring his father, but he didn't do that. He divided the property among his boys. It's so interesting that he went. That's really a startling aspect of this. According to Jewish thought, one of the rabbis had written, "To a son or wife or brother or friend, give no power over yourself while you live, and give not your goods to another so as to ask for them again." In Jewish thought, you didn't make that division until after death had occurred. And yet, this father does that. Now, Jesus is telling this account to describe for us the generosity of God. You're familiar with this account. You've heard it. No doubt understand that this father is a picture of how God treats people. And this father probably had a good idea his son would waste the inheritance that he would give him. God certainly knows that when he entrusts things to us, that there's a good chance that we will blow some of that which he entrusts to us. We will waste some of it. We will perhaps take it with ingratitude. And yet, Jesus made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, God, in his amazing generosity, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on both the just and the unjust. The character of God is such that he entrusts to us that which he knows we might very well waste or take with ingratitude. It displays, really, this account, these few verses really displays for us the vulnerability of God. In other words, there are very few things that hurt like love rejected. Have you ever given someone a gift only to have them say, "I don't want a gift from you"? Think how that would feel. Have you ever, perhaps, those of you who are young and perhaps in the stage right now, if you have a crush on someone, but those of us who've been married for years, remember those days before you were married, if you had a crush on someone, an infatuation with someone, and when you thought that they liked you in return, how excited you were, or contrarily, if they brushed you off, how dejected you were. There is very little that hurts like love rejected. And this father makes himself vulnerable, giving his son his life, his inheritance there, knowing probably that his son may waste that. Tim Keller, pastor, Presbyterian pastor from New York City, said, "There is no way to have a real relationship without becoming vulnerable to hurt." Christmas tells us that God became fragile and breakable. God became someone we could hurt. Why? To get us back? No other religion, whether secularism, Greco-Roman paganism, Eastern religion, Judaism, Islam, no other religion believes that God became breakable or suffered or had a body. This picture of this father giving this to his son is a picture of vulnerability because the son would have the chance to waste not only his life but his father's inheritance. And it's a picture of what God does with humanity. He entrusts to us blessings, not just money, not just property, but healthy bodies and sharp minds and on and on and on, blessings. And what will we do with them? So as we read these couple of verses, it probably does us good to ask, what has God entrusted to us and how am I using those things? Now, this son was entrusted, but he was then, as we go on and read, busted. Verse 13, not long after that, very quickly after he received that inheritance, the younger son got together all that he had, including the inheritance, and he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth with wild living. He didn't waste any time getting away from his father's watchful eye. He now had the stuff and he was going to take off. Now the word in your Bibles there, as you look at verse 13, you notice he set off for a distant country. The idea there is that he wanted to get away from his father so that he couldn't feel his father watching what he does with this stuff. But he squandered. the word literally means he scattered. He spent it on all kinds of stuff. And he did what he wanted to do with that inheritance. And he lived a wild life. Loose, abandoned, reckless. Now, when you run, at first there's a certain excitement. Running from God, there may be a certain freedom. I don't have to worry about the rules, and I don't have to worry about the guilt of sin, and I can do what I want, and I'll deny that there's a God. But ultimately, it doesn't feel so good later on. A financial article this last week pointed out how 90% of all families waste their inheritance by the end of the third generation, especially where there's great wealth. In fact, 97%, it said, of family businesses fail to generate profits by generation three. Interestingly, the article went on to say that even worse, that generation three usually can articulate very little about the values that caused that first generation to accumulate the wealth. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. The opposite of wisdom is folly, and here what we see is a picture of folly, a short-term self-indulgence that marks out the person. He completely forgets about long-term priorities. I'll do what makes me feel good right now. I'm going to go out and take a look at this. Look how rich I am. My father just gave me a third of his estate. I'm going to get out from where he can see me, and I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to have a good time. What's the most fun thing to do right now? Well, when it comes to the relationship that we have with God, there are a multitude of ways that we can play that out, running from God and trying to live our own life and waste. One of the ways that we're seeing it happen wholesale here in our country today is with a younger generation called the nuns. Let me read to you about recent studies that have brought this to light. In 2009, the American Religious Identification Survey gave us some information here about the percentage of Americans claiming no religion. The percentage has about doubled in 2 decades. It jumped from 8.1% in 1990 to 15% in 2008. And the trend wasn't confined to one certain religion or one certain region of the country, marking those who are known as the nuns, those who say N-O-N-E-S, those who have no religion. This article went on to say that from the secular Northeast to the conservative Bible Belt down south, the nuns, those who claim no religion, were most numerous among the young. A whopping 22% of 18 to 29-year-olds claim no religion, up from 11% in 1990. And it claimed that 73% of them came from religious homes where they were taught differently. 66% were described by the study as deconverts. And it went on to speak about that. And what you see is a wholesale running from God, running from the Father. Ruth Bell Graham, in her book, Prodigals and Those Who Love Them, said the attitude is like this. Dad, I'm not at all sure I can follow you any longer in your simple Christian faith. The clergyman's son stated when he returned from the university, for holidays with a fledgling scholar's assured arrogance. And she described that the father's black eyes skewered his son, who was lost, as C.S. Lewis put it, lost in the invincible ignorance of his intellect. And son, the father said, this is your freedom, your terrible freedom. God has, in his wisdom, entrusted to all mankind great blessings, knowing that entrusting those blessings, he is also entrusting freedom that could reject him. Now, we know what happens in this account here. We know what happens with this son. We read in verse 14 about a famine. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. I think it's so interesting to note how in the good times when things are well, folly says we'll use it all up. The old proverb that says, save something for a rainy day, or in this case, a dry day, a famine, comes from great wisdom. And this boy had not done that, and he began to be in need. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now, we've got to try to put ourselves in Jesus' culture as he tells this account. The law of God, Deuteronomy chapter 14. The pig is unclean. Although it has a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. You are not to eat their meat or touch their carcasses. So faithful Jews do not eat ham, do not eat pork, do not eat bacon, or at least made from pig, because it is an unclean animal. Yet this son of this faithful father is reduced to feeding pigs. Now, it's important for us to realize when we start to feel the results of running from God, when we start to feel the results of bad choices, one of the things that we do is attach ourselves, but not necessarily to God right away. This boy wasn't ready to come home. In fact, he looked for another out, a way to alleviate the pain without going back to the father to admit that he had made a mistake. So he attaches himself to someone who is a pig farmer. And he just steps further away from God by disobeying the law. And there he finds himself, even there, starving, not having enough to eat, so much so that the food that the pigs were eating started to look good to him. I think we have a picture of what most scholars think this food was. Seeds, the pods from the carob tree. It's common around the Mediterranean, was used for pig food. In this situation here, this boy saw himself willing to almost eat anything. Nobody gave him anything, and he was hungry. Now, we know what happens in this account. You're familiar with this story. This boy will come to his senses, and we'll read about that in a moment. But I like what an old Southern preacher years ago, Vance Havner, had to say about this. He said, if they had had a social gospel in those days of the prodigal son, somebody would have given this boy a bed and a sandwich, and he never would have gone home. In other words, you meet the physical needs without meeting the spiritual needs and see how they're connected. But they are connected. And this boy was feeling the pain of this whole situation here. And we read this situation here, he would come to his senses. You know, this whole situation here of him being busted is a reminder to us that when we choose to go about things our own way, away from the Father, eventually we will feel the results of it. And it's not uncommon to look for another way to alleviate the pain. And this boy looked for it with the pigs, but that didn't settle it either. Years ago, there was a wealthy contractor who had finished building the Tombs Prison in New York. After he had completed the building of that Tombs Prison in New York, he was found guilty of forgery, and he himself was sentenced to several years in the prison that he had built. As he was escorted into his cell, a cell that he himself had assisted in making, he said, you know, I never dreamed when I built this prison I would one day be an inmate in it. And what we see here is a boy who never dreamed that by his choices he would become a prisoner. He thought he was choosing freedom and he was choosing slavery. He was choosing that which satisfied now and forgetting his long-term priorities, leaving home, leaving the love of Father. It's like the man who is reading about an eat-all-you-want diet. The diet said you can eat whatever you want, as much as you want. And the man said later on, I knew there was a catch. It was too good to be true. I found out later on that you could do this only if you run 700 miles a day. So there's always a price to pay. This boy was busted. Have you ever had things fall apart in your life? Sure, we all have. Where things just go backwards. What's going on? At those moments, it's tough to do. At those moments, God would invite us to take a look and say, what is it I need to learn? What are the changes I need to make? Maybe I need to learn forgiveness. Maybe I need to learn kindness. Maybe I need to learn humility. What are the lessons I need to learn? Because we can't change some of the things that happen to us. And God is always in control. And this boy now, he was made foolish decisions, and now he was feeling the results of them. And in the midst of that, we read he was adjusted. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. Now, literally, that phrase came to his senses. Literally, in the Greek language, it says, when he came to himself. It was a common idiom in the Hebrew culture there of repentance. But what it means is he suddenly saw himself as he was. When he came to himself, he was away from the Lord, and he was alienated from who he was. If people could have looked at that boy, they would have said, you're not the boy that we saw growing up in your father's home. That wasn't the attitude you displayed in the home. He had become a different person. But now, eating with the pigs and being hungry, he came to himself and he realized, I'm not who I really am. Verse 18, his plan, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Now, notice, it's a good plan. He'll go back to his father. No more finding a different pig farmer to work for. He goes back to the father, and what is he going to say? I have sinned against heaven and against you. He understood wisely that for us, all sin is ultimately against God. First and foremost, when we sin, it is against God. And secondly, it was against his father. And so he needed to confess that. And so he wanted to go back and confess his sin was against God, and he had dishonored his father. And so in verse 19, here's what he was going to say to his father. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He had his speech ready. Notice the attitude there. He doesn't deserve the goodness of his father. It's not a boy coming back saying, Dad, I've decided to come home. Aren't you glad I'm home? I'll come back and act like a son again. No, it's a boy that had a sense of humility that said, Dad, not only do I not deserve to be here, I don't deserve to carry your name. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Would you hire me as a servant? Would you please make me like one of your servants? In verse 20 tells us he got up and he went to his father. Henry Nouwen, Catholic thinker and writer, said, on the one hand, the younger son realizes that he has lost the dignity of his sonship. But at the same time, that sense of lost dignity also makes him aware that he is indeed the son who had dignity to lose. And repentance is believing that God is so great and so good that the smallest of enjoyments with him are better than 1,000 worlds without him, John Piper said. So true, isn't it? To be a servant in my father's house is better than anything I found out here. And notice that phrase, when he came to himself. Just to summarize, when we are alienated from God, we are alienated from ourselves. We're not really who God made us to be. And there are three things about our identity that this boy had to realize. Number one is that he is made by God. Secondly, that he is like God in God's image. And thirdly, that he is for God. And he had forgotten all of those things, that he was made by God. In this case, that he had a responsibility to a father who took care of him, and that he reflects the father's name. And thirdly, that he has a purpose because of that father. And when we turn from God or run away from God or ignore him, we forget those things. And this young man came to himself. The second part is that humble brokenness, a deep sense of unworthiness. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And then the third part casts himself on God's free mercy. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but here I am dying with hunger. I'll get up and go to my father. I want us in this section, as we look at this, to recognize something here. What brought him back? Well, you say his hunger. His hunger brought him back. But what made him think of his father? Was it his father's strict rules? Oh, I feel bad. I've broken my father's strict rules. No, that wasn't it. It wasn't the father's truth. It was the father's love in this case. He knew that he had blown it. But in this case, it was a sense not of the badness of life that brought him to his senses, but the goodness of the Father. There's a huge lesson for me as a parent in that. through the years, far too often, I've heard of cases and seen cases where when there is alienation with a child, the parent writes them off. In fact, I know of people who have heard the last words of a parent say, "You're not my daughter, not my child." A parent writing them off. For us as parents, if we have a child, a son or a daughter who turns away, the answer is never to write them off. We don't chase them down, or we don't keep them from feeling the results of their error, but we want them to remember they have a father who is merciful and loving, a mother who is merciful and loving. And that's what brought this boy back, because he knew if he came back, his father would probably hire him as a servant. And that's why he was willing to ask for that. It was the goodness of the father in the heart of that boy that caused him to want to come back. Some of you may have seen the movie Unbroken that was in theaters recently. It was the life story of Louis Zamperini. Story of, he was an Olympic runner, a World War II POW survivor. And Louis Zamperini talks about the rebellion of his earlier life. And just to try to summarize it, he decided to leave home. He got angry about doing chores, decided to run away. His parents pleaded with him to stay. When he refused to stay, they sent him off as lovingly as they knew how. Louis' mother made him a sandwich. His father held out his hand to give him $2. And that day, and for that family, that was a lot. And Louis knew it. And Louis took the gifts and left ungrateful. He and a friend hitchhiked to Los Angeles, jumped on a train headed north. They had a variety of difficulties that they went through and wound up sitting on the ground in a rail yard, filthy, bruised, sunburned, and wet, sharing a can of stolen beans. And he says a train went past, and Louis could see the passengers sitting comfortably inside. And he recalled, as he looked at those passengers, "I saw beautiful white tablecloths, crystal on the tables in the dining car, food, people laughing, enjoying themselves. And here I was sitting, shivering, eating a miserable can of beans." He remembered the money in his father's hand as he had left, the fear in his mother's eyes as she offered him a sandwich. And right there, he stood up and headed home. It was the love and mercy of parents that brought this boy back to his dad, that brought Louis Zamperini back to his parents also. It's a huge lesson for us as parents in that. We never write off our kids. We never say, "Don't come home, you're no longer mine, you've gone too far this time, you'll never be able to be reconciled." We don't ever do that as parents who reflect our Heavenly Father. Now, we read about him being entrusted and him being busted and then being adjusted in his attitude. These final few verses here, he was trusted. Verse 20, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." This prodigal boy returned, and the father was waiting. He saw him a long way off. The only way he saw him a long way off is the fact that he was checking regularly to see if he was coming. That father was waiting. He had not written off his son. He always had hope for his son that he would come back, and he searched the horizon for him. And when he saw him, his response, "Ha! He's gonna have to admit, I was right after all." Is that what his attitude is? Look at it. He was filled with compassion. And he did something that is totally out of Mideast protocol. Jesus was telling a story that totally broke the tradition of the Oriental or the Mideastern Jewish father. First of all, he does not run. Secondly, he does not run to a prodigal. And that's what we have here. He throws his arms around him. The picture here is of a father who literally, in the language that is used, drapes himself on his son's neck. That's what it says. He drapes himself on his son's neck, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. It was so out of character for a Jewish father to do that, and yet that's the picture Jesus used. It was an extravagant, unexpected, undeserved display of love for that son. That's the response of the father. No wonder the son thought, maybe there's a chance my father will hire me on as a hired hand. Now notice, the son starts his speech there in verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And he was getting ready to go on and say, I know you have servants, and could I be one of them? But the father didn't give him a chance to finish the rest of his speech. He got out those words and no further, and the father broke in with verse 22. The father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Now each of those different articles have key meaning in that culture. You bring a robe and put it on him. It's a robe that you would give to a guest of honor. You put a ring and put it on him, and it is the picture of authority. You are not being treated as a slave. And shoes on your feet. The sons wore shoes, but the slaves weren't necessarily given shoes. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let's have a feast and celebrate. He gives a party for this son. Why? Verse 24. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Notice the two contrasts there. Dead to life. Lost to found. Have you ever experienced, I know you have with me, a time where you thought a loved one of yours, a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, they were delayed in coming, and you began to worry. You couldn't get a hold of them. Maybe it was the day before cell phones. You didn't know what was wrong. You began to worry. Maybe they were in an accident or something horrible had happened. Am I the only one who worries about these kind of things? I don't think so, probably. But how relieved you were when you found out they're not dead, they're alive. How ecstatic you were. That's the picture here. My son was dead and he's alive. He was lost, he's found. We're going to celebrate this. He was entrusted, this son. He was busted, he was adjusted, but he was trusted again. This is a riches to rags to riches story. It is a display of the love of God. Anne Graham Lotz, Franklin Graham's sister, both in the same family, you know, Billy and Ruth Graham's kids. Anne Graham Lotz said, every time I see my brother Franklin, I just praise God for God's grace in his life, because if God can change Franklin from a prodigal into a man of God, he can do it for anybody. Imagine one day discovering you were a lost, missing child. A fellow by the name of Max Barnes, now named Steve Carter, born in 1977, was doing some studies on his background. He did a search on missingkids.com, and he found that growing up, he had been a missing child, and he didn't realize it. He went missing as a six-month-old in 1977 when his mother placed him in a stroller, went for a walk in Hawaii, and through a strange series of events, Max's mother was placed in a psychiatric hospital. He was placed in protective care, ultimately raised by someone else, and never would have known that he was lost, a lost child. I would not have known that at all, except that his half-sister had one desire in life, to find out what happened to her brother, and she made some contacts. Eventually, a missing child center contacted him. He said, if it wasn't for that sister, my case would still be an open case. Every one of us is a missing child, and every one of us desires, ultimately, to be reconciled to the one who made us. Ernest Hemingway, the poet Ernest Hemingway, died of suicide, but I think in one of his short stories gives a hint of something that he probably felt in his heart. In a short story, The Capital of the World, the main character is a young man named Paco, a typical name in Spain. Paco wanted to become a bullfighter, and the story goes on and talks about that, but Ernest Hemingway begins that short story with a bit of humor. Let me read to you what he says. He introduces Paco with this story. Madrid is full of boys named Paco, which is the diminutive of the name Francisco. And there is a Madrid joke about a father who came to Madrid and inserted an advertisement in the personal columns of El Liberal, the paper, the newspaper. And this was the ad that the father put in the paper. Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa. And then when the father arrived at that hotel on Tuesday, a squadron of the Guardia Civil, the legion of police force there, had to be called in to disperse 800 young men who answered the advertisement with the name of Paco. It's a beautiful picture of the need that we each feel. We all desire to come home, and God desires us to come home. And for those who come home, they receive the privilege of being sons and daughters and knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then to reflect that kind of love. Parents have a tough job, but we've got one who has done it perfectly, to whom we can look to for strength and as example. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you are such a loving Heavenly Father, and that when we strayed away, you not only came looking for us, you make it clear that you will receive us back. So Lord, this morning, if we're straying in any way, by your grace, draw us back to you. And Lord, help us to reflect that love and grace that you have offered to us. Thank you. Thank you that we can be your children. Through Jesus Christ, may you be honored through us.